Okay, well, good morning. Hope all of you have been safe and are staying warm. Just for the record up front today, me talking to just a camera is extremely awkward. And so I miss all of you. Hope all of you are staying safe and warm today. And so I apologize if this is not my normal way of speaking and everything to you today, but we're doing the best we can with the conditions and everything. One thing I wanted to mention to you, if you typically like to get the devotion that we put in our bulletin, you can find that on our website. In fact, I put all of those up each and every week on the website. You just go to coinjock.org and you find the pastor's blog tab and click on that and then scroll down a little bit and you can find the various dates and their blog posts on the website, but they are our devotions that we put in the bulletin for the sermon each week. Also, the outline is available in the YouTube video. If you just scroll down to the details there below and click on that, you'll find the outline there. We also sent it out via email and posted it on Facebook for everybody. And so while you guys find that, we're going to go ahead and get started. Since we're in the middle of a series on the life of David, I thought we'd take a break this week. Since we're not meeting in person, and just do something kind of unique or different. But it does tie in with our series in David, and it ties in with something that we're going to be doing on Wednesday nights in the weeks ahead. In fact, Lord willing, we'll finish our study that's been going on for about 2 years in the Gospel of John this Wednesday night. And so that means we'll be starting a new study the following Wednesday, and as of now, we're going to be going through the book of Leviticus. And so I've been looking at Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers in particular there to study and prepare for that. And one thing that I thought we would dive into today, if you want to make your way to Exodus chapter 19, is I wanted to talk to you today about the missionary heart of God. Matthew 28 is a famous passage to us, verses 18 through 20. Give to us what we know as the Great Commission. And it says that Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. Those words are familiar to us. We throw them around all the time. In fact, we're probably so familiar with them that they become kind of a cliche that we attach on to Christian activity. We talk a lot about witnessing to people. We talk a lot about telling other people about Jesus and all of these things. And rightfully so, we should, because that's our Christian calling and our duty. But sometimes in the Christian life, doing the things we know we ought to do, we can become callous in our understanding of them. We can become ritualistic in our approach, and we can even become so familiar with it that we water it down by kind of just throwing the verbiage around with any activity that we want to justify doing. And so what we end up doing in that case is we subvert it with all sorts of other things, and even in Christian circles, humanitarian causes and things of that sort. But the church's singular purpose on earth right now is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's the task that He has given to us. And I think the question we fail to ask and answer when we talk about making disciples and we talk about the Great Commission, and when we fail to ask this question and provide an answer to it, we rob ourselves of not the mission, but the heart behind the mission. We rob ourselves of what the Great Commission tells us about God. And so that is the question we should be asking first and foremost, is we've been given this Great Commission, and what does the Great Commission show us about the God that we worship? That's what I want to focus on today. And in order to do that, we're going to go to a place you probably wouldn't think. We're going to go to the Old Testament. Particularly, we're going to go to the base of Mount Sinai when the Israelites first arrived there in Exodus chapter 19. And so that's where we're going to find ourselves today. The reason I wanted to do this is twofold. One, we're getting ready to jump into the book of Leviticus, and understanding a little bit of Exodus is kind of important for that. But secondly, we've been in this series on David. And what marks David, what he's known for, is being a man after God's own heart. So today is really trying to bring that to the forefront of our minds when we talk about the Great Commission, is actually having a heart for the mission that God's given to us. And in order to do that, I believe we need to see God's heart on mission. We need to see God's heart as a missionary himself. You find this way back in the Bible, in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve first sin, what is the first action we find God taking? It is him coming to Adam and Eve. Him coming to walk with them like he had done in the cool of the day prior to. And we know that things had changed, that Adam and Eve had sinned and all that, but God still comes to Adam and Eve. And not only does he pronounce the consequences and the judgments that would fall as a result of their sin and the sin of the serpent, but God actually gives to them a promise of his missionary purpose in the world, that one day he would send one who would come from the woman and crush the head of the serpent. And so the point of that is that God, in his heart, didn't leave us to ourselves, but instead has come and sought us out. And you find him doing that all through the Bible. And so I want today for us to see the Great Commission, to see our purpose as a reflection of God's own heart to the world. And so we're going to go to the Old Testament. Just to give you some context, just in case somebody's not familiar, maybe just to refresh our minds for our text today. The book of Exodus, as its title suggests, is very much about God bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt. To put that in the storyline of Scripture, the book of Genesis begins in the Garden of Eden in paradise and perfection in the presence of God. Adam and Eve sin, and they are forced out of the garden, and God bars the way with cherubim to prevent them from coming back in. The rest of the book of Genesis is about this descent. It's about this descent from Eden, first to the flood, then you get the Tower of Babel, where God comes down to the Tower of Babel, and you run that all the way through the book of Genesis, with a few peaks and valleys along the way, to where the book of Genesis ends with God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, which consisted of Jacob and his sons and the grandchildren at that point. But that group of people that God had chosen to bring his Messiah eventually into the world through, that group of people ends up in Egypt. They end up in Egypt. And then you turn the page and you get into the book of Exodus, and you begin with this detail that there arose a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, the one who God had used to save the whole world from starvation, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. You find there that the Israelites are put into bondage, and they cry out to God in their hard labor, being oppressed by the Egyptians. And what God does in the book of Exodus is he raises up a deliverer and a man named Moses that he calls from a burning bush. And he sends Moses, and with a great demonstration of his power in the 10 plagues and in the parting of the Red Sea, he brings his people out, provides for them in the wilderness, and then brings them back to a mountain. And so we started in Genesis in Eden, and we descend to Egypt, and then we start in Egypt in Exodus, and we ascend to Mount Sinai. And that's where we find ourselves in the journey of the story of Scripture. And so if you have your Bible and you want to read along with me there at home, turn to Exodus chapter 19, and I'm just going to read the first 8 verses. And it says, in the third month, means 3 months after they've been delivered out of Egypt, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak to the children of Israel. And Moses came, he called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people to the Lord. We're going to look at three things that reveal God's heart, three actions that he takes in this text and really that he has taken in redemptive history to demonstrate his missionary heart very clearly and plainly to us. Let's get right into them. The first one you'll find in the first three verses in this text is that his heart is first revealed in his speaking. We're told here the context here is that the third month after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, and so it took them a few months to travel from Egypt here to arrive at Sinai. And it says they come there to the wilderness, which is the area around Sinai. And it says they were departed in verse 2 from Rephidim. Now that name Rephidim may not mean anything to us here, but just two chapters earlier in Exodus, the Israelites were camped there, and that's where they grumbled against God for being thirsty. They didn't have water, and God told Moses to strike a rock, and Moses struck the rock, and God provided water for the Israelites. And so this was a place of testing, and of course one of the many tests that the Israelites failed during their time in the wilderness. But they come from there. Jethro has helped Moses, given him some instruction about coming and aligning with Israel and Moses and leadership and all of that. And then we get to verse 3, and it says here that Moses then went up to God, and God called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. I want to reflect on something here for a moment. And that was, why was Israel in Egypt to begin with? Now, we know from Genesis chapter 15 that God had told Abram that his people would go down and be slaves of another group of people before God eventually gave Abraham's people the land. We're told there that the reason is that for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, meaning the people that inhabited the land, God was being patient with and extending grace, predominantly through Abraham, for all of that time when Israel was waiting to lay claim to the promised land. And so God told them that for 400 years this would take place. And so that's from Abraham's time to the time when Moses led the children of Israel out. And just as God promised, he sent a deliverer and brought them out. But have you ever thought about, from a human perspective, what the reason for Israel's being enslaved in Egypt was? It was because of Israel's sin, and I'll prove that to you from the Bible. We know that God had a grand plan for all of this and a good purpose for all of that. We read that in the story of Joseph and his life and how his brothers sold him into slavery, and God used that to save the whole world, including his family, from starvation. But Israel ended up in Egypt, at least in part, because of the sin of Joseph's brothers. And then we read this detail at the end of the book of Genesis. It's where Genesis ends, in Egypt. And it says that Joseph saw Ephraim, who would be his son, Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought upon Joseph's knees. And so Joseph got to see his offspring to that third generation. Well, it's amazing that Exodus begins with a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, meaning the fourth generation, and that Pharaoh enslaved the people. When we read the genealogy of Moses, we get four generations from Joseph's time. We get Levi, Kohath, Amram, and then Moses. All of that to say this, Israel put themselves in the place of slavery. Again, remember looking at it from what they did wrong there, not from God's overarching plan. God had a good purpose for it all. But remember that they put Israel themselves there in the place of slavery that God would deliver them from. And it's a reminder to us of Adam and Eve's sin and all of us being born outside of Eden because of our ancestors' sin. We are in bondage to sin as a result of that fall and as a consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. And so Israel's descendants would bear the consequences, not necessarily the direct judgment or punishment, but the consequences of their parents' sin. And it's amazing that when God brought them to the mountain during this time, you get to Exodus 34, and he would say this. It says, "The Lord passed by before him," this is Moses up on the mountain with God, "and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty." Then he said this, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children, upon the children's children, and unto the third and the fourth generation." It's sad that that passage is often taken to be made into this spectacle, this silly nonsense of generational curses and so on and so forth. This, when God makes this statement to Moses, he's pointing to a specific example of the consequences of sin. It brings bondage. Israel ended up in bondage in part because of their ancestor sin, and that impacted them. And so it was a warning to Moses and to that present generation not to continue the pattern that their forefathers had set forth for them. It was a warning for them to look into the law of God, to understand the consequences and the severe consequences that sin brings. Not only the punishments and judgments that sin brings, but the consequences that it brings, to learn from it and to walk in the freedom that God had actually provided for them now. If they didn't properly utilize their newfound freedom in relationship with the Lord, they'd end up in some form of bondage all over again. And if you look at Israel's history, that's exactly what you find, is that throughout their history, from the time of the Assyrians onward, you find that Israel was in some kind of bondage to a foreign power. And all of that as a result of their sin and their failure to understand that sin brings forth consequences. Warren Wiersbe said this about freedom. If freedom doesn't lead to maturity, meaning if we don't understand the purpose of freedom, that it is not a license to do what we want, but it has a purpose to allow us, to free us to serve God. He says, if freedom doesn't lead to maturity, then we end up imprisoned in bondage worse than what we were before. A bondage from within and not from without. It's bad enough to be enslaved by an Egyptian taskmaster, but it's even worse to enslave yourself and become your own taskmaster. And how true that is. That sets us up for where we are here, because it seems that Israel, on their way to Mount Sinai, and even after they get there, it's going to be a bumpy road. They're going to grumble and complain against God despite all that they had seen him do. In fact, Moses is going to go up and get the Ten Commandments, and before he can make it down with the Ten Commandments, they violate every one of them. But what's highlighted here is actually this. Is this reality that they were brought near to the mountain where God was, chose to dwell at that time, and God speaks. He speaks to Moses, and he speaks through Moses to his people. It's the same mountain that when Moses was wandering in the wilderness for 40 years after murdering some Egyptian guards and then an Egyptian guard and then fleeing into the wilderness there, that he shepherds Jethro's sheep and marries his daughter and all of those kinds of things, that it's at the end of that time that God spoke to Moses from a burning bush in the vicinity of Mount Sinai. And God gave Moses a sign. He says, here's the proof that I'm with you. He says, when you've brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Meaning, here's the proof, Moses, of everything I'm telling you. You're going to go get this people, and you're going to eventually make it back here, and you're going to serve me on this mountain. That's Exodus 3:12, where God first appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and now God was speaking to Moses at the mountain with the people, his promise fulfilled. God was speaking with his people. Don't miss the grace in that, that our God speaks. Some of the greatest words of grace in the Bible are these. It says, and the Lord called unto him. There's so much in those words. They show us the heart of a God who didn't leave us to ourselves, but has called out to us, has spoken to us. God didn't have to speak. He could have left us to ourselves, let us destroy ourselves, given us over to our own way, all of those things. But he spoke. He spoke with a purpose to call us to himself. We ultimately know that God has spoken in the ultimate way in the person of his Son. Hebrews 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, and by whom he also made the worlds. Paul tells us regarding the scriptures which are God-breathed and given to us by God. He says, from a child you've known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That God has given us his word, and his word in the Bible is a testament to his grace that he loves us, that he didn't leave us to ourselves, but he has revealed his will to us, showed us what it is to be saved and how to be saved. And so we must heed the warning that's attached with that in Hebrews 12:25 that says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. God's heart is revealed in his speaking. Second thing I want to note to you from this text is that God's heart is revealed in his saving, his speaking, now his saving. Look at verse 4, it says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bear you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. We're going to note three things that God did in his saving. Just get right into them here. The first one, or A, there would be that he fought for us. And what we mean by that is this, is he says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. And he's recounting there, of course, the 10 plagues that culminated in him taking the life of their firstborns. And then ended with Pharaoh becoming harder and harder, and chasing after the Israelites after they had left, and God destroying them all in the Red Sea. In Exodus 14, just a few chapters earlier, I want to read that if we can here, just to kind of put this into your minds. When God says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, here's what he's talking about. The Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon, before it shall you encamp by the sea. And Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, meaning they're lost and they don't know where to go. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He'll follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, and the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we would let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot, took his people with him. He took 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them. And all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, they overtook them encamping by the sea and beside Pihahiroth and Baal-zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the world that we did tell thee in Egypt? Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, Fear you not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, stretch forth thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I will behold, will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they will follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his hosts, and upon the chariots, and upon the horsemen. And God did that very thing. He fought for his people. And he won them the victory, and thus he delivered them from the hand of their enemies, the Egyptians. The Bible tells us that Jesus has done the exact same thing for God's people today. In Colossians 2, it tells us, You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. When Jesus died and rose again, he overwhelmingly conquered evil in the world. He overcame sin and death and destroyed the works of the devil. He rendered him powerless. In the same way that God made a spectacle out of Pharaoh and his armies when they pursued the Israelites, he made a spectacle out of Satan and his forces when Christ died on the cross and rose again. And so he has come and he has fought for. Second thing, though, that is pointed out here is that he delivered us. We get that from the second part of the verse there, and when God says, And how I bear you on eagle's wings. Second thing God reminds them of here is how God has led them essentially by the hand and sustained them during their time thus far in the wilderness. He came to them in Egypt and he led them out. He sent them a deliverer in Moses, someone that they could look to follow. And he did all of this to carry them out of Egypt. The first part of what God did in delivering his people as he gave them a deliverer. He then defeated the enemy that stood in their way. He brought his people out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, and he delivered them. He didn't just do all that to leave them where they were. He had big plans for them, plans for them to be his people. The idea of bearing his people on eagle's wings draws on an analogy from nature, in which birds would fly near their young so that when their young would become tired or fall, they would be there to lift them up and help them. God uses it as an analogy and simply says that he took his people by the hand, he led them and carried them along. It's he who sustained them. They'd only been on the journey for 3 months and had already doubted the Lord. They'd already complained multiple times. They'd already failed. But God was patient and gracious and continued to lead them, brought them to the mountain, and spoke to them. This concept of eagle's wings is going to be brought up again for Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32 when he's recounting to the second generation. He says in verse 9, For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. God did all this so that Israel would be able to look at this time and know that it was God who fought for them, and it was God who delivered them. Isaiah is going to take this up at a future time with Israel, and he says this, Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles, they'll run and not be weary, they'll walk and not faint. Why? Because God would be with them. It's Isaiah 40, 31 and 32. last thing that God has done in saving His people is that He's reconciled us. He's reconciled us. He says there in the last part of verse 4, I brought you to myself. I like this quote from scholar John Mackey. He says, they might have thought that they were traveling to Sinai, but the Lord was more concerned with the spiritual aspect of their journey than the geographical. The spiritual pollution of Egypt had militated against entering into a close relationship with the Lord. As they had traveled, they had repeatedly been made to realize the utter dependence upon Him. In other words, what he points out there is that it becomes increasingly clear the longer Israel is in the wilderness, the more of Egypt is revealed to have been present in them. In fact, you get to that place in the book of Numbers when they're complaining again about food, and this time they're tired of the manna and they want some quail, and they start reminiscing and bringing up all of the things that they enjoyed in Egypt, the garlic and the leeks and all of those things, the flavor and the variety, and they reveal that they wanted to go back to Egypt. And God makes that generation and the Israelites wander for 40 years to teach them that they don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That God worked Egypt out of the congregation, and the second generation would go in to the promised land. God brought them out not just to give them freedom for freedom's sake, but God brought them out so that they might enter into a holy relationship with Himself. Ephesians 2 describes our salvation, that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We walked according to the course of this world. We had our conversation in the lusts of our flesh. That means we walked the devil's way and we did what our sinful flesh dictated. Not much better than animals in that respect. But he tells us that God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, He quickened us. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up together and seated us in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God saved us, seated us with Christ so that we might enter into relationship with Him. He tells us in verse 13 of Ephesians 2, but in Christ Jesus, we who were sometimes, that means we used to be far off, are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. God has done so much for us in salvation. And in addition to all that He's done for us in salvation, He has entrusted to us a ministry of reconciliation. That God's missionary heart toward us, He has exercised toward us with the intent that you and I would exercise that same missionary heart toward a lost world. The Apostle Paul says that exact thing. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Catch what Paul does there. He says, if we're in Christ, we're a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And it's all from God, who's reconciled us to Himself. But in light of that, he says he's given us a ministry of reconciliation. Paul goes on, he says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses on them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So our ministry of reconciliation is the word of reconciliation, the truth of the gospel. He says, now then, we are ambassadors, representatives of Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. So God has entrusted to us this ministry of calling a lost world to be reconciled to God. And it is on the basis that Paul gives in verse 21 of that passage that we do that. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Meaning, God's missionary heart to save us in sending His Son in the world was done for the purpose that you and I might be vessels who are reconciled to Him, filled with Him, and obedient to Him, and that we carry out this ministry of reconciliation to the world around us. God's desire is to see people saved. Is that our heart? And so His heart is revealed in His speaking and in His saving. Lastly, his heart is revealed in his sanctifying. We pointed out multiple times that God didn't just save Israel and then turn them loose. He saved them and brought them to Mount Sinai to enter into a covenant relationship with them. And sometimes we get this picture in the Old Testament of a distant God, of a God who is hard and impossible to get to and all of that. But what we find when you read through Genesis through Deuteronomy is you actually find the exact opposite. You find a God who goes out of his way to dwell among a people who did not deserve his dwelling among them. You find a God who saves a people from bondage, who chooses a people through who he will bring a redeemer in, who saves that people from bondage, who brings them to a mountain, and then gives them a means via the tabernacle and the law by which he would be able to come down and dwell among them and be their God and restore to an extent what was forfeited in the Garden of Eden when man sinned. And that's where we find ourselves here in these last four verses, that God says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak to the children of Israel." So there's God's offer. God says, if you'll obey my voice and keep my covenant, then he'll do this. He'll make them a peculiar treasure above all people. He'll make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Three promises with one condition. Three promises with one condition there. The promise of a peculiar treasure means a unique treasure, his prized or highest treasure. He says, unto me above all people. Israel in time would become conceited and arrogant because of this, and they would trust in the fact that they were Abraham's descendants as to why they were right with God and why they were better than the rest of the world. They looked down their nose at the Gentiles instead of being a mission-minded people toward them and reflecting God's glory to them. They instead saw themselves as superior to everyone else, and religion can have that effect on us. That's why our Great Commission mindset can never become this dry, dull, calloused ritual or just obedient thing that we do that's detached from any kind of passion or devotion or real love for God or the people that we reach. That's what happened to Israel with this great promise. It's what happened to the Pharisees in the time of Jesus. Religion can do this. Many people use Christianity and knowledge of the Bible and all kinds of things for some sense of superiority over other people. In fact, it's one of the surest pathways to accomplish that if you want that to be accomplished in your life. Religious pride is very common. But God in Deuteronomy 7 levels the playing field with Israel. He says, "You're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord God hath chosen thee to be a special people to himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Moses is there reiterating that promise. But then in verse 7 he says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people." I mean, there wasn't nothing special or great about you. "But because the Lord loved you, and he would keep the oath he had sworn to your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you out of the house of Bamin from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." There's God reminding his people, it's nothing special about you. It's because I loved you. It's because of me. And it's because of the promise that I made to your fathers, particularly Abraham, that I've brought you out, that I've done all this stuff. You didn't do it. I did it. I brought you out with a mighty hand. I redeemed you out of the house of Bamin and from the hand of Pharaoh. There, God reminding his people to stay humble, that it's because he loved them, because he kept a promise, and because he did these things that they were his peculiar people, not because they were special. And then he reminds them of this here in this text. He says, "You're a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." It's essentially God saying to them, "I could have chosen anything or anyone, but I chose you." God, in his infinite wisdom and power, could choose to use anything to reach the world with the gospel. But he's chosen to use us. He's chosen to use the church. He's chosen to use His people. He had chosen then to use Israel. What should have been humbling to them became a source of great pride for them. But today, the church is God's peculiar people. We're called a chosen generation by Peter, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people, that we would show forth the praises of Him who's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, who in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. God also promises Israel that they would be a kingdom of priests. Certainly the Levitical priesthood comes out of Israel, but that's actually later after this. That's not been established yet. This promise of a kingdom of priests is a promise that they will be an entire kingdom full of priests, meaning all of them would in one sense have the calling of being priests unto God. They would fulfill this calling in several ways. First, they would be the vessels as a people through whom God would fulfill His promise to Abraham that all the world would be blessed through Him. That would be through their bringing in of a Messiah, through God's bringing in of a Messiah through them. The first way, they would be priests, a kingdom of priests. Secondly, they would be set apart uniquely to serve Him. And so Israel would be set apart from the rest of the world to serve God. All of them would be servants of God in that sense, and in covenant with Him. And so they are called priests for that reason, because they are a people in relationship with God. Third, they would be given unique access to the presence of God, so that God's tabernacle, His presence, would be with them. And they would all be able and required to bring sacrifices to that tabernacle. Now, that would be mediated through the Levitical priesthood, but they would all be given access to God in that way. They would all be able to look at the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and see God, that God was with them. They would next be a holy nation, means a people set apart to be like God, and not in a heretical sense, but being like God in the sense that they would be being conformed to His image. They would be in following His law and all of that. They would strive to be holy as He was holy. Six times in the book of Leviticus, that a command or some form of it is given, be holy for I am holy. A holy nation means that they were to strive for that. And then a peculiar treasure, they were a people set apart to uniquely belong to God. We find in verses 7 and 8 that the people will respond in the positive. They promise to do all that the Lord's commanded, and we know that the long, sad story of the Old Testament is that they don't live up to that promise. But I like what's pointed out here, is that all of this begins with what God has done, and God's calling, God's saving, and God's reconciling them to Himself, and then God's desire to purify them as a people teaches us the proper order and nature of obedience. I like this quote from one scholar. He says, obedience is properly God-centered. It looks back to God's accomplished salvation and looks forward to God's intended mission. Obedience, then, is not ever a condition of salvation, nor here is obedience a condition of blessing. But obedience is emphatically a condition of mission. Only if God's people heed God's voice and keep God's covenant can they fulfill God's purpose and be what God wants them to be in the world. When God's people know who they are, their identity, and know the story therein, what God has done for them and what God wants to do for the world through them, then the call to responsive obedience, to live in God's ways, is a celebration of grace, the grace of obedience, responding to the grace of salvation for the sake of the grace of God's mission. I like the way Alec Motyer puts it. He says, obedience is not our part in a two-sided bargain, but our grateful response to what the Lord has unilaterally decided and done. The people responded in the affirmative, but we know that that does not last. In fact, in Deuteronomy 5 and then in Joshua 24, we see the heart of Moses and we see the heart of Joshua reflecting the heart of God. When they looked over the people who had agreed to keep God's covenant, and it says this in Deuteronomy 5:28, that the Lord heard the voice of your words. Remembering this time in Exodus, He says, the Lord heard your words when you spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well sold all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. There's God speaking to Israel through Moses as Moses recounts his conversation with the Lord. And he says, remember when y'all said y'all would do everything God said? He said that God's plea in that moment was, oh, that they would have a heart to do that very thing. Is that what we agonize over? Do we really care whether people follow Christ or not? Seeing all of this firsthand, Joshua would take up the mantle after Moses and lead the people into the promised land. And after the work was done, Joshua's ministry had come to an end. He basically calls the people to choose who they're going to serve in verse 15 of Joshua 24. He says, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. But the people answered, said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He is the one that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, which did those great signs in our sight, preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, the Amorites that dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for He is our God. And Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that you have done you good. The people said to Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen you the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. The ache in Moses' voice and in Joshua's is reflected in Jesus's later on in Matthew 23. When Jesus had finished His public ministry and He left Jerusalem for the last time before He would go there to be crucified. And He looked over the city and He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stoneth them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. What is our heart for other people? Is it for them to be comfortable? Is it for them to be happy? Or is it to see Jesus formed in others? Here's the heart of Paul. Paul looked at the Galatian church, a church that had been derailed slightly by heresy and a compromising of the gospel. And he says to them, my little children, term of affection, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Paul talked about the agony that he experienced with a church that wasn't walking with God. He says to them, he says, it's like birth pains of a mother. He says, until Christ is formed in you. Is that the heart that we have for other people? Am I willing to be a living sacrifice and lay down my life in love for others for the sake of Jesus? Maybe that begins today with putting aside our pride, with putting aside the fear that prevents us from being what God and doing what God has called us to do. Close with this thought. When you fall in love with Jesus and you approach what you do for Him with the proper motivation, you don't let lesser things distract you. You get on your mind what He has on His mind, and that is a world being reconciled to God through Him. Let's pray together before we leave out today. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be able to do this and in this modern era, Lord. And we just pray for this word this morning, that it would penetrate our hearts. God, that You would convict us, that You would burden us with the souls of people, knowing that, God, that is what has burdened You, that You so loved a world that You sent Your only begotten Son in the world. And it's because of that, God, that we today know about salvation, we know about eternal life, and we can possess that eternal lives ourselves, Lord. And so we thank You, God, for salvation. We thank You for the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us. We thank You for Your word. And Father, I just pray, God, for hearts that are after Your heart, for minds that have on them what You have on Your mind. And so, Lord, we pray that Your Spirit and Your Word would accomplish this in our hearts and minds today. In Jesus' name, amen.